next time that you leave to go to work and your wife says, what time will you be home for dinner? You say, my Purusha will be at 5:30 this afternoon. Are you coming to bed, John? My Purusha will be in about 15 minutes. Try that on her tonight. And if she doesn't listen to me, don't even tell her what it is. By morning, there'll be a multitude number of meanings for Purusha. This change of attitude was connected with the process of de-eschatologizing, which was brought about by the continuing delay of the Purusha. Now, if you're late sometime, say, I'm like the Lord, I've delayed my Purusha. For the de-eschatologizing of the original doctrine of Christ's work of salvation indubitably entailed why he doesn't say forced a corresponding change in the conception of the nature of his person. This necessarily followed from the fact that the nature of the personality of the Redeemer was conceived essentially in terms of the peculiar character of his mission and work. Bull spit. Now, I told you this fellow has a bias. He is a student of Albert Schweitzer. And Albert Schweitzer came up with his own criteria of determining what should be canonized because he took a truth and bent it a little too far. The New Testament mindset was so dominated with the imminent return of the Lord that it did affect about every dimension of their Christian behavior. They expected him any day, any moment. The Purusha. Their eschatology was imminent Purusha. Let's all say that together. That sounds pretty good. Their eschatology was imminent Purusha. Give you all a few minutes to just dial out on those phones, call your companions and say, honey, or there's going to be an eschatological happening tonight. Schweitzer was so hung up on this, he'd been it totally out of shape as a truth in isolation. So is this fellow, to where in trying to determine which parts of the New Testament writings were actually written by the apostles, they came up with a subjective criteria that if the writer was revealing an expectancy of the imminent return of the Lord, he was probably genuine. So you got to watch for that in this writer. But he has done some research that's too good to pass up. It doesn't necessarily follow, but it does have a probable effect. If you are expecting the Lord to come in this generation, and if you have done what many people have done, taken the sayings once the Gospels were written and taken the apocalyptic passages of Matthew and Mark and Luke, the prophetic discourse of Jesus, particularly where he says that they can read the signs of the weather, but they can't read the signs of his coming. And he then outlines a series of happenings, saying, these are the things that will precede his return and the day of the Lord and his final event and Messiah coming as king. And then he says, this generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. It's easy to miss the condition that he placed upon that phrase, this generation. The condition is clear. It's made clear and forced upon you by the question, why didn't it happen in the first generation? Then you go back and read the fine print. those who see these things come to pass. Those disciples most likely were of a flat earth view of things. To them, the Roman world was the whole world. We now know that some of the things said by Jesus couldn't happen until the whole world was involved, and the church wasn't even ready to recognize the existence of the whole world. And the condition on the statement this generation is, these are the things that will come to pass, which now with the historic perspective and hindsight we can see couldn't have happened in that first generation. But when those things do come to pass that he catalogs one after another, all in one generation, the generation that sees those things come to pass, that generation will not pass away until they're all fulfilled. But they didn't read the fine print. They read it quickly in the expectancy of the Lord's coming. They expected his ministry to set up that kingdom immediately. Those who recognized him as the Messiah never expected the death and resurrection. They had obscured the fine print of Isaiah, the suffering servant Messiah. They expected him to usher in the kingdom right now. There is so much substance for that that it has caused an erroneous attempt to make Judas out a hero. There are several books written saying that Judas was so convinced that Jesus was the Messiah that there was no possibility that the priests or the Roman soldiers could take him, and he therefore was the hero who decided to light the fuse that would force the revelation of Christ as the Messiah. Now, that's a bunch of bull, and it's made clear by the passage about the woman with the alabaster box that he, and it clearly says in one of the accounts, he wasn't concerned about the poor. He wanted the money because he handled the purse. And you're going to have some real trouble getting around Jesus' statement he was the son of the devil from the beginning. But there are people always looking for some new view of things so they can be a hero by coming up with it. They'd be better off than like Oral Roberts, who discovers what everybody knows and thinks that they've discovered it. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Now, for those in Jesus' day, and welcome to those that joined us, I'm reading from Martin Werner, The Formation of Christian Doctrine, and digging out the... Or, when a book of mine falls, it disturbs me more than a valuable piece of china. But it looks like it's okay, so just leave it alone. In the Jewish frame of reference to which Jesus came, Messiah was expected to come once and set up his kingdom. They neglected the passages of the suffering servant Messiah, who must come first and die before he comes as King of Kings. But they expected him to come as King of Kings then and there. And when he died, they were shattered. The resurrection put them together again. The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost fulfilled the promise, comforter, and empowered them. But they had fresh in their mind, this same Jesus which ye see go into heaven shall so come again in like manner. They had the message, I go to prepare a place for you, and then I will come again and take you to be with me. They expected that to happen immediately, which explains many of the things that went on, including not much philosophic questioning about the nature of God. If he's coming tomorrow, he can tell you what the relationship is. You confront it immediately. If he's coming tomorrow, you don't have to sue and protect your rights. Be not demanding of your rights with anyone. Maranatha, the Lord's at hand. The Philippian statement. Don't get married. Paul says, if you're going to burn, you can't contain yourself, then get married. But it's going to cut down what you can do for the Lord and limit your rewards. And who wants a couple of days' pleasure when you can use it for the Lord and increase your rewards over there? Well, Paul recognized some want a couple of days' pleasure. So he told them the proper way to do it. Get married. But it's better, he says, remain as I am. Well, if he had known the Lord was going to delay his coming for 1900 years, his philosophy would have wiped out the church through non-procreation alone. Of course, I'm quite sure Paul was street smart enough to know the chances of the majority following his lead was very remote. That's why he didn't oppose slavery. If the Lord's coming tomorrow, don't start a slave revolt. Just make do as you are. Just be a good slave, be a good master. Don't start a social revolution. The Lord's coming tomorrow. When you understand that frame of reference, you're less critical of some of their attitude. How would you act if you thought the Lord was coming tomorrow? Well, the Lord says, occupy till he comes. Well, that's been put into the stream of the church because he didn't come. And their views of Christ were all dominated by that Messiah concept of the apocalyptic literature. We come as close to it as we can in our scripture. By the book of Revelation in the New Testament and the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. I mean, there are real problems if you think about it. Jesus coming on a white horse after he ascended and coming back to set up his kingdom. Where's God? I mean, where's Jehovah? Are they one and the same? Those are the kinds of naive questions that are going to come up when you have time to think about it. Legalism was able to entrench itself because you can make up your mind to keep all those rules for a day or two if the Lord's coming tomorrow. And 3 days from now he didn't come, you backslide. Well, you can start over another 3 days. That's the frame of reference. It thus came to pass that the writers of the post-apostolic church were no longer able to understand the most important messianic designations and concepts when the Lord didn't come. Now, when some of them started dying, the question is raised, what about them? The Lord's going to come and we're here. Paul has to write and encourage them and say, don't worry about them. Those that are dead are going to go up first, and we that are alive and remain go up with them. Well, then they start arguing about who are those that are dead and are going to go up. Just the New Testament Christians? What about the saints that died before Jesus came? And some of them with Judaistic tendencies said all the Jews in the house of Israel that died before would go up. Paul doesn't say it so bluntly, but makes it very clear by emphasizing the positive side of it, that Abram makes it and David makes it, not because of works, but because of faith, that those who died in faith are going to go up. Now, I said, fine, okay, my dad's dead, but I'm still alive, and he's coming this generation, and there's some of us in this generation still alive, and Paul's eased our mind. Those that are dead in Christ are going to go first, and we that are alive remain go with him. All the rest have to wait until the last judgment. Then the last one of the apostles the last one of this generation is dead. You're now post-apostolic. And the Lord didn't come. Now what? Well, they start rethinking his phrases. And it was now thought possible to determine the meaning of the terms Son of Man, Christ, and Son of God, all of which had been applied to Christ. And their first reaction was to be literal with it. Accordingly, the title Son of Man no longer is given the apocalyptic meaning of the book of Enoch and Daniel, but the term Son of Man was now no longer to signify the superhuman and the supermundane, but just the humanity in Christ. This is critical. And the person whose Son Christ was became from the time of Justin. Remember, he was quite early. Justin the Martyr, who gave what some think is the first apology of the faith to the Roman Empire. We're barely into the second century. By the time of Justin, the person whose Son Christ was became from the time of Justin the Mother Mary. Nobody paid any attention after the resurrection in the first period to somehow taking the phrase Son of Man and linking it to Mary. Son of Man, that's one of the proofs of the honesty of Mark and his gospel being intrinsically an accurate historic reporter. If you're talking to people that don't know the apocalyptic frame of reference of the Jew, where Son of Man was a messianic term that was used to describe this angelic being, head of the host of angels, who came on the clouds of glory to set up his kingdom. If you're talking to a rank Gentile who knows nothing of that apocalyptic literature, Son of Man means what it sounds like, Son of Man. But, two, those imbibed with Jewish apocalyptic literature, prophetic thought, Son of Man was a capital letter designation. It was not an adjective type description. It was a proper name of Messiah. But by the second century, the Son of Man and Christ himself, the person whose Son Christ was, became in the time of Justin, the Mother Mary. He was Mary's son. The designation Christ finally faded and dwindled away to the mere second half of the double name Jesus Christ. They talked of him as the Christ. But then it suddenly he designated Jesus Christ. Thus the way appeared open also to a reinterpretation in a purely literal sense of the title Son of God. Since Son of Man is not taken care of and separated from the apocalyptic literature, Son of God had to be rethought. And it made it possible now, apparently, to conceive of the Son as being in some manner generated by the Father and like to him in nature and substance, different from the angels. But it was just at this point when they began to think through the meaning of Son of God. Forced on them by the Jews who couldn't possibly think of such things. That's more of a Gentile heathen concept. Those gods on Mount Olympus were having kids all the time. But to a Jew, Son of Jehovah, or to those who literally took the Pentateuch narratives of the sons of God who mated with women on the earth, he's still in the angelic host. Why are you looking at me like this? Is it because you're spaced out or you're thinking? Okay. Because you're not supposed to think these kinds of thoughts. God came down to Moses and said, "We the Trinity say." God came down on Mount Sinai to Moses and said, "I and the Holy Spirit and Jesus conducted a council at Nicaea and decided what our nature was. Don't ask any more questions." As they began to try to define the meaning of Son of God, it was just at this point that further development was hindered by the subsequent effect of the oldest tradition, according to which the Christ, the Messiah, was a heavenly being of angelic kind. This meant that he was, in the last resort, if that primitive Christian view be taken, a being who in his supermundane essence was still, without question, subordinate to God. The memory of this ancient Christian conception was obviously preserved with care as long as the apocalypses, such as that of Enoch, were able to maintain their influence in post-apostolic Christianity. And as we have jumped ahead, and you're starting to see why I jumped ahead, the official pronouncements of the Council of Nicaea and the subsequent pronouncements that fixed it permanent with the authority of the Roman government behind it, that position deemed this view heretical by a very deliberate effort. Any records that might carry the tone of apostolic authority that contradicted the viewpoint of the Nicene Council and its successive councils would be obliterated, burned, wiped out. And the reason that the tunnel exists between the closing of the New Testament and the second century is that there was a ferment of differing opinions in that period that had to be obliterated once the official view was fixed. And now you will understand why Jude was so late in being added to the canon. Revelation was so late in being added to the canon. The apocalyptic literature had to be suppressed because there was too much in that literature that at least could be interpreted as giving substance to Christ being in the Messiah view of Jewish apocalyptic literature, namely a member of the angelic host. The memory of this ancient Christian conception was obviously preserved with care so long as the apocalypses, such as that of Enoch, were able to maintain their influence in post-apostolic Christianity. And I'm going to tell you, they had more influence in the years immediately following Christ's resurrection than the Gospels or the Epistles, because the Gospels and the Epistles weren't written yet. Of course, I'm quite sure that when he stops and thinks about it, even Jimmy Swaggart knows that. But then once he stops and thinks about it, he reverts back to a simple-minded type and probably thinks that Jesus took his text from the King James when he preached. The fact was also clearly not without influence that within Judaism itself, or at least in certain Jewish circles during the post-apostolic period, the late Jewish concept of the heavenly Messiah as a high angelic being had been preserved and continued to be effective. Origen supplies a direct instance of this. He relates how the rabbi, whom he consulted on an exegetical question, that is a question of interpreting a scripture of the Old Testament, had informed him that one of the two seraphim, which Isaiah 6:2 in the Septuagint version describes as standing on either side of the throne of Jehovah or Yahweh, was the Christ, not Jesus the Christ, but the Messiah, the pre-existent Messiah who would come to set up his kingdom. Origen says the only begotten Son of God, and the other was the Holy Spirit. So when Origen consults a leading rabbi in the second century for help on interpreting Isaiah 6:2, that rabbi says what was the official Jewish view presented by that rabbi, that the two seraphim on each side of Yahweh are Messiah and the Holy Spirit. So the Jews had no trouble accepting a Messiah who was subordinate and elected, chosen by God, and elevated by God to his position. They just weren't going to accept another member of the Godhead. So both the Jewish frame and the early Christian frame, because it was so much influenced by the Old Testament, viewed Jesus in this subordinate position. Arian, therefore, was not that far off from the primitive view. Long before the time of Origen, the Christian author of the Essentio Hesiea, now that comes under pseudo-epigrams from various names, including the martyrdom of Isaiah, the ascension of Isaiah. He's again showing off again. He ought to just use the term under which you could find it in religious encyclopedias. It is a pseudo-epigram written in the name of Isaiah that tells of the deeds and things happening under the king of Manasseh up to the time of the martyrdom of Isaiah. Isaiah didn't write it, but it is written, as many pseudo-epigrams are, concerning Isaiah. It was viewed as scripture by a lot of people in that early day of the church. And it describes the martyrdom of Isaiah being cut in half in the days of Manasseh and carried into the seventh heaven and viewing certain things. And like the apocryphal book of Enoch, it was in the apocalyptic literature package that was circulating in the first century Christian church and Judaistic world, because they were under the boot of Rome. It was a seedbed that would bring forth many prophetic utterances of the future life. By analogy, the Negro spirituals that spoke of a hope to come to the slaves whose only hope was that which God would give them under that condition. Literature poured out of the first century world, both Judaistic and Christian. And this, though some consider it deserving of canonization, not very many, it normally is described in what are called the pseudo-epigram literature, where it is written by someone else seeking to make a point, claiming either visions or supernatural experiences that give them this knowledge, and drawing upon the reputation of a name. Sometimes the pseudo-epigrams are written and signed, so to speak, as though they're written by the person, like a revelation of Seth or an apocalypse of Moses or the acts of another person. This so-called Essentio Hesiea is being translated the ascension of Isaiah or the martyrdom of Isaiah. Again, Ethiopia became a seedbed of the modern manuscripts as Enoch in the 1800s was brought back into the literature, having been suppressed and disappearing from church history. Enoch suddenly comes back on the scene when it is discovered in an archaeological find in Ethiopia. Perhaps the best source of the ascension of Isaiah is an Ethiopian version that has been translated and commented on. And this person is quite rightly saying, long before the time of Origen, the Christian author of, I'll translate it, the Ascension of Isaiah, You say, what are these? Well, let me finish that sentence. The Christian author of the Ascension of Isaiah had already described the vision of God enthroned in the seventh heaven in terms of this Jewish interpretation of the two seraphim of Isaiah's vision on the occasion of his calling. In the Ascension of Isaiah version, the angel Christ and the second angel of the Holy Spirit stood before God, and they worshipped and praised him together with all the other angels and righteous ones of heaven. There was depicted herein the great company of the highest angel princes who constituted the innermost circle of God in the highest heaven. Now, Origen tells of a Jewish rabbi of note who interprets the passage in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah is saying that he saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim around the throne. This Jewish rabbi said that the two seraphim on each side of Yahweh, Jehovah, in their view, second century, one was the Messiah, not Jesus the Christ. The Jews never objected to a Messiah. They just said Jesus wasn't it because he couldn't come and die. He should come as king, having missed the suffering servant Messiah phase in their interpretation, which makes interesting the way God keeps hitting them with it, with the discoveries both of the Dead Sea Scroll. The best manuscript is the Isaiah manuscript. And when they dig down and find the stones of Solomon's temple, they find a quote from Isaiah as though God's saying, hey, don't miss it next time around. Now this ascension of Isaiah describes in detail the same viewpoint that by the second century is the viewpoint of this rabbi. And that leads me to the pseudo-epigrams. If you think you have trouble figuring out what the inerrant word of God is, let me show you what was circulating just on the Old Testament. The pseudo-epigrapha, Old Testament. By pseudo-epigrapha is commonly understood in the Protestant Church a series of writings having a biblical cast of characters which in some ecclesiastical regions have been held in more or less regard, but which, so far as is known, are not found in the manuscripts of the Greek Bible or in the Vulgate. They're not apocrypha. The apocrypha are included in the Septuagint and included in the King James. Pseudo-epigrapha are other ones that were circulating. They have to number them. They break them down in this study into different categories. There are the poetic pseudo-epigrapha, the Psalms of Solomon, the Odes of Solomon. There are prophetic pseudo-epigrapha, the Ethiopian Enoch, the Slavonic Enoch, the Assumption of Moses, extra books of Ezra, the Baruch Apocalypses, the Apocalypse of Jeremiah, Apocalypse of Zechariah, Apocalypse of Moses, Apocalypse of Abraham, the Protoplast and the 12 Patriarchs, the Testament of the Protoplast, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. Of the three Patriarchs, the Coptic Testament of Abraham. There's a Testament of Jacob, a Testament of Isaac, a prayer or blessing of Joseph, the Testament of Moses, the Testament of Ezekiel, the Testament of Adam and Noah. Book of Mystic Words of Moses, Book of Eldad and Modad, Testament of Job, Jubilees, that had a reputation, as Enoch did, above many of the others. These have more or less reputation in historic use and comments by the early church fathers. And some of these that I've read were thought to be deserving of canonization by some of the early church fathers. The Paralipomena of Jeremiah, the book Joseph and Asenath, Jannes and Jambres, the conversion of Manasseh, the books of Adam, Apocalypse of Moses. See, when they marketed recently the lost books of the Bible, they didn't do a very thorough job. There are a lot more than in that mail order book that was marketed in the last few years. I could go on, you know. But the martyrdom of Isaiah, the best translation was a publication by Lawrence of an ascension of Isaiah from an Ethiopic manuscript. And sometimes it's called the martyrdom of Isaiah, sometimes the ascension of Isaiah. It was one of these pseudo-epigraphs. Now, all of these were circulating. And almost to a man, they presented the Messiah in an angelic role, subordinate to God. This company had already... Am I boring you?
No, sir.
This is what caused the Council of Nicaea to say, all this is bunk. We're going to tell you what God really is like. And primitive Christianity's views and the apocalyptic literature falls in disrepute. And if they could have kept, if they could have somehow been convinced that John didn't write the apocalypse, it would have been left out. I think I'm boring you. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
Get on the telephone. And you now understand why I took you to the Council of Nicaea first, so that we can work our way up to it now.